Good morning. Text today is Malachi 2:17, crossing over the chapter into 3, verse 5. Those chapters aren't inspired, helpful most of the time. Well, in the last handful of times in Malachi, we got through those three covenant passages where God accuses Israel of breaking three different kinds of covenant. Before that, there are a few other accusations. God defends his love for Israel in spite of Israel's accusation that you don't love us. How have you loved us? And also when he accused them of giving cheap sacrifices and thereby despising his name. Well, at each of these points, the people get really defensive and they say, no, I think we're in the right here, God. Well, we've got another one today and then two more after that before the end of Malachi here. God's case from Israel / Judah is far from finished, but once he finishes the accusations, remember that he's going to go on and rest his case for 400 years. They will have every opportunity to listen and repent. So these are the final words to a largely apostate people. I bet no matter which physical copy of the Bible you hold in your hand, if you flip the page, you're going to see a blank one staring back up at you. We're running out of Old Testament. Surely there's got to be some hope in here somewhere, right? Well, we'll get some today, but it's not what the people hoped it would be. So let's pray and we'll read the text. And they're all good, but it's a good one today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of access to you through faith and through the justification given through Christ, but also through the Spirit and all the means by which you hear your people. I pray that we would be people of faith that trust you, that depend on you daily for your word and depend on Jesus daily for righteousness, and that we would understand that our whole future is in your hands, and that you mean it for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the word of the Lord. There's 3 points today. Been on 4 for a while, but it's 3 today. First, the God of justice, verse 17, the messengers, plural, verses 1 to 4, and then the third, judgment in verse 5. So first one, the God of justice. I bet you've heard that key part of verse 17 a lot of times before. Where is the God of justice? Practically, all things in the world have gone wrong at some point, it seems to us. There's sin and death and sickness and injustice and people abusing one another and oppressing one another and every manner of evil. Usually we care most when it affects us personally or those we love. But where is the God of justice, you might ask? Heard from family and young believers, mature believers, but also from belligerent atheists. Well, there are two different ways to ask that question. Obviously, something's wrong. Where is God in it? One way is the way that the saints of old have always asked it. It's a cry for help from faith. You believe that God is just. You believe that he's actually able to do something about all this evil, to stop the wicked. But for whatever reason, in this situation, he isn't doing anything about it right now. And so you approach him in prayer as a child to a father. And you say, "Where are you? This hurts. This hurts bad." Well, you're in good company if that is a prayer that you've prayed before or will in the future or are right now. Job has been there. Solomon was there. Several different psalm writers, David, Asaph, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. Well, these ones all ask in faith from a position of weakness and suffering and trust. But there's another way to ask it, and that's the position of pride and judgment of God, that you sit in judgment over God. Why not now? God isn't doing what I think he should be doing, at least not according to my schedule. And therefore, you write off God in some way. This is not a cry for help, though God sometimes answers it as if it were, as we saw in Exodus this morning. This is a slanderous accusation of God. And that's what's going on in our text today. It's not the holy kind, it's the slanderous kind, and that's why it wearies God. Israel said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." That is, everyone who does evil. And then they also say, "Where is the God of justice?" These are two, I think, separate accusations. It sounds pretty bad, right? God delights in evil. He calls evil good. That's blasphemy to say that. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So if, as they say, God delights in the wicked and calls evil good, what does that make God, according to the proverb? Judah is calling the Lord of hosts an abomination. That's one option. Or alternatively, they say, "Where is he? Where is this God of justice? Maybe he's still righteous, but he's not here, obviously. He's not paying attention. Maybe he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he checked out. Maybe he's just too weak to do anything about it. You know, people have free will and all that stuff. Or maybe he's not even there. Maybe he doesn't exist. We see a lot more of that these days. Well, naturally, these kinds of accusations wear on God's patience. It's not that he gets tired like us, but in the face of these blasphemies from the people that he set his love on, his patience is constantly being tested over generation, century, millenniums. And even then, he doesn't run out of patience like we speak and then just snap. He is a patient God, waiting exactly as long as he intends, being patient and merciful, not a moment less, not a moment more. And when that patience gives way to wrath, it's not because he got weary and ran out of strength to hold it back. It's because it was exactly the right time. And so we have tested his patience in exactly this way for a long, long time, not just Israel. It's one of the most common and ancient reasons people have ever given for rejecting the idea of this kind of God, whether they know his name or not. An omnipotent, omniscient, and righteous God. It can go like this: if God is good and all-powerful, then he must not know what's going on. Or if he is good and knows what's going on, then he must be powerless to do anything about it. Or if he is all-powerful and all-knowing, then this is the universe he chose to make, Well, then he's clearly not good, so the saying goes, or any number of other conclusions. Well, there are countless problems with framing the universe and framing God like that. Most of them are intellectual and logical problems, but the most serious one is a moral one. You have to borrow your definition of evil from God in order to try to slap him in the face with it. All the while, he's giving you breath and refrains from judging you. You want justice, but you're the one calling him an abomination. Well, Israel did this just like the ancients of every culture. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, the Lord of the armies of heaven, this God of justice, does have an answer to the problem of evil. And here it is, one of them at least. Point 2, verses 1 to 4. Messengers. We are going to go back and figure out the who, what, when, where of what is Malachi talking about here. This messenger stuff. But we need to get at the why first. How does this paragraph actually answer the blasphemies, verse 17? Well, the response goes something like this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, fill in the expressions a little bit more. Oh, you want the Lord to deal with evil? You wonder where he is? You want him to delight in justice? You seek the Lord to come and judge the wicked? You delight in God's covenant, and you want this Lord to come and hand out those covenant blessings and curses to whoever deserves them? So be it. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare a way, to carve a path, to bulldoze these obstacles that you're putting up, because I'm coming, says the Lord of hosts. And the Lord, that this Lord, this ruler, this king that you seek so much, the Lord that you want to come and destroy the people you blame for all your problems, will instead suddenly come not to them, but to his temple. And he's going to start there with the house of God. That messenger, that angel of the Lord, that enforcer of this covenant that you apparently love so much, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's starting with the holiest of you, and he's going to put you through fire. And when he's done, the only thing left will be people who are actually holy, ones who actually bring good sacrifices and pure offerings. And when he's done, this is verse 5, I, the Lord, will draw near for judgment. And far from being slow and slack with justice, I will be the swiftest of witnesses against all those who do not fear me. Not just the sorcerers who bother you the most, but all who do not fear me. And right now, in the context of the rest of Malachi, that's you, Judah. That's you, priests, says the Lord of all of heaven's armies. In short, you asked for justice, and God will answer. You want to judge? You want to see blessings and curses according to the works that people have done? He'll send the messenger. Not just a judge, that comes last. But interestingly, first to purify, as through fire. So though there is not true worship now, he will get his true worship. And only then to judge. That's heavy and frightening, but tinged with a kind of hope that maybe you wouldn't expect after all these accusations. Well, you find that this kind of response is a common theme throughout Scripture, that whenever someone asks, how do the wicked flourish while the righteous are oppressed? God's answer is almost always that he will come and surprise us with how thorough his justice actually is. So, if you right now, today, are struggling with that question of why God doesn't just come and mete out justice today or come and fix everything, consider whether or not you actually want that for yourself. This is a question of whether or not you're a Christian. God isn't selective in his justice. When he comes in judgment, he's coming for everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So wouldn't you rather he be patient and give you and those you love the opportunity to repent and be saved? Or are you convinced that you and Jesus alone in all of history would emerge from judgment unscathed? I don't think so. So be careful, brothers and sisters, in issuing calls for justice and judgment. You need to be careful. That's the heart behind Jesus' warning, judge not lest you be judged. It's not that you don't preach the word and agree with God about what is sin and not sin. It's that call for God to punish. Be careful. So now that we've established what response is happening here, let's dig into the detail. The who, the what, the when, the where. Did you pick up that there are actually two different messengers in this text? The first one is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. We have that first messenger, and we have the Lord. The first messenger prepares the way. He's the construction guy or the bulldozer guy. And then the Lord himself will come on this road that he paves. There's two characters here. The messenger paves the way. The Lord comes. He's going to soften him up so the Lord can come suddenly to his temple and effectively. But then there emerges another character. Well, who is he? Well, let's just kind of mine the text for clues. For what is this messenger? Well, he's a lord. That's that word that works for God just as well as it works for any human ruler or master. He's a lord. And he's the Lord that they're looking for, God says. So he's going to be an agent of justice, agent of God's justice. Oh, and then it also says that this Lord who carries out God's justice will come suddenly to his temple. His own temple. Whose temple? What other temple would he be coming to in Jerusalem? That's the temple of Yahweh, the Lord. This other Lord, this messenger, this judge character, his temple, the Lord's temple. So this Lord and judge is apparently God himself. And then he's also the messenger. Sometimes that gets translated angel, same word, of the covenant. There's a history there throughout the Old Testament. God and the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, are practically interchangeable. At almost every stage of God's covenant dealings with his people, this angel, this messenger, was mediating the blessings, the curses, the enforcement of the covenant, even the declaration of it. So basically, it sounds like God himself, flawlessly imaged, you might say, by his messenger, will be the one to come to his temple, at his own temple, as a Lord and judge. But note that the whole passage has been speaking of this messenger as a he. That is, God is saying he's going to do this. God has a way prepared for himself, but someone else? What do we make of this? Well, thankfully, we have to do almost no work at all. The apostles in the New Testament tell us exactly what's going on here. There's no debate. It's just a clear, obvious fulfillment. Every single one of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, explicitly tells us that none other than John the Baptist is that first messenger who prepares the way for the Lord. They do it by citing the extremely similar text from Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness, you know, make straight the paths of the Lord. But then they also do it by citing Malachi 3 just as well. For example, Matthew 11, which Gavin just preached on a little bit ago. Jesus says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So what does that make the second messenger? Well, the Gospels are just as clear. The second messenger, the Lord, the judge, the purifier, the messenger of the covenant, the owner of the temple. And get this, the one who said that John would prepare the way for me in verse 1, that is the one who would prepare the way for the Lord of hosts, the God of justice, that person is Jesus of Nazareth, the man, Christ, fully divine, fully human Messiah. We've got a little bit of Trinity happening in this text. So knowing what we know now, what is Malachi saying then in this warning or promise of the messenger coming and purifying? He says, you call for justice, but what you get when this Lord, this judge, comes to his temple, what you get is the brutal public and democratic sham trial murder of the only righteous man in history, the author of life himself. I think the Judah ought to put his foot in his mouth at this point. And then by this sacrifice, this offering in Judah and Jerusalem, as the text says, many who today and in their time were unrighteous and would have been utterly burned up in this judgment, nothing left in the refiner's fire, will actually be purified and stand imperishable on the last day. So therefore, God's ultimate answer to the problem of evil, to accusations of injustice and slowness to act, is by offering himself up in the place of sinners and condemning to eternal torment those who are actually guilty, but also refuse this free gift of salvation. It's an impossible sounding mercy and grace, and exactly the justice they're asking for at the same time. You need to remember this. God was well within his rights to simply say, you want justice? I'll give you justice. Right now, everyone dies. He did it once before in the flood. He'll do it again at the final judgment. But instead, he sends his two messengers. And the end result is purification for true worshipers. He graciously chose to reveal his justice and his mercy at the same time and in the same person by sending his son, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3. But even then, at his first coming, it wouldn't be painless, and it hasn't been painless since. To purify silver is to heat it so hot, we're talking 1,500 degrees, I'm told, that oxygen starts reacting with all the undesirable metals mixed in with it. And normally those metals don't want to do that. Just like a hard-hearted person doesn't want to be reached with the words of God. But at the end of this reaction, after a long time in the furnace, the only thing that remains is pure precious metal. And we see that when Jesus comes to his temple. Throughout his teaching ministry, he brutally offended and exposed the wicked Jews of his day, especially the leaders. When he appeared suddenly in the temple, he purified it with an impromptu whipping. The implication in that passage is that it took hours. And he didn't stop there. After giving himself up to death, his resurrection was the ultimate testimony against his accusers. And after he returned to heaven, he poured out his spirit upon his disciples, who were then purified and consecrated for service in this new covenant temple, that is, the believers themselves in whom God the Spirit dwells, both individually and corporately. These new Christians, now anointed for temple service, are a nation of holy priests offering their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our service, as Romans 12 says, and referencing 1 Corinthians 6 as well. I said as much at the beginning of chapter 2, dealing with the covenant with Levi. I'll take it up again briefly. Those sons of Levi were already the second iteration, the second version of God's people, special unit of God's people, consecrated for service in God's temple. Originally, it was supposed to be all the firstborn of all the families of Israel, and then God felt free to change it after the Levites showed zeal for God's house and purged Israel of idolatry in those early days of Exodus. What this tells us is that God consecrates for service whoever demonstrates themselves to be pure and to have a zeal for the purity of God's temple. In this new covenant, fulfillment of the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings, that's all of us, from the least to the greatest. God's consecrated servants don't no longer serve in foods and washings and tents made with human hands and animal sacrifices offered year after year. I'm just rattling off Hebrews here. But not on this mountain or that, in Jerusalem or up in Samaria, but everywhere in spirit and in truth, wherever the church is. And when our lives are offered as sacrifices, God is pleased. Just like when God's faithful gave offerings that were pleasing in days past, not just in Josiah's day and Hezekiah's day and Moses' day and David's day, but also the days of Abel, God accepting his offering, and the sacrifices of Noah after the flood, which were a pleasing aroma to the God. Not only the sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem. And so it is still today, a new fulfilled covenant with it, a new fulfilled temple, a priesthood, service, sacrifice. I know that that is controversial to some, and it's not even commenting at all about the future situation with Jews and restoration and all that kind of thing, ingathering. But for this text, at least for myself, I can't preach otherwise. If the gospel writers are correct that the first messenger is John the Baptist and the second messenger is Jesus in his first coming, then necessarily this purification that he came to do has begun. It already happened and is still happening, quite apart from the physical temple or ethnic Levites. We're not aware of any revival happening in the temple or the synagogues in those few decades after Jesus ascended, before it was destroyed. So God is still purifying his people through the fires of trial and affliction. This was true of the first disciples, and it's still true of us. And that's why it would be so tragic for us to curse God like the Jews did when we encounter suffering and injustice. God intends all of that, this refining fire, for our purification, so that true worship and offering and sacrifice would be pleasing to him. But we would turn it against him as an accusation of not caring? May it never be so. No, it was these first Christians, Luke tells us in Acts, that turned from all these sins that are listed in verse 5, in spite of all of the persecutions and difficulties and injustices that they endured. They gave up their spell books to be burned. We don't know, or we're not reported of any vast marriage problems among them. I'm sure there were some, but they were dealing with it. They were people of the truth, broadly speaking, except for Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were immediately judged. They sold their possessions to take care of the needy, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, in their midst, that is. And they welcomed everyone from all nations, except for some of the difficulties which Paul dedicated his ministry to overcoming. Broadly speaking, to quote verse 5, they feared the Lord. This was God's answer to that accusation that he delights in evil. His first coming and the sacrifice and purification that came with it, taking this dark world where only a smattering of a righteous remnant existed, which we'll get to in two sermons, or three, to a world filled with knowledge and obedience of the Lord. As chapter 1 promised, God's name is now, even now, increasingly great among the nations, and in every place pure offerings will be offered to his name. That messenger of the covenant has brought with him the sacrifice and the blood required to inaugurate a new thing, a fulfilled thing, a yes and amen to all the promises and types and shadows that came before. He's purifying for himself a people that will worship truly and be able to stand not on their own merit, but only on his son's merit in judgment. Which brings us to point three, verse 5. Judgment. He says, then, or and, just a conjunction there, I will draw near to you for judgment, God says, speaking now of himself in the first person, not he, the messenger, but I will draw near to you for judgment. There are a variety of interpretations of exactly when this is. I don't think it's overly significant, whether it's the same event of Christ coming to his temple and purifying in his first coming, or if it refers to the judgment that's second, or if it's some sort of idealistic sweep of pattern that God is doing or something like that. In either case, these later verses of Malachi do speak of this future final judgment. So the least we can say at this passage is that God is storing up eyewitness testimony of all sin to be brought on the day he does come in glory and power and judgment. Whether this particular text is speaking of that day or not, he's a witness, and he's ready for that day. He keeps perfect record of all the sins of his people and those outside. So, who will be judged? Well, here's the list. It's just a sampling of the various ways that you can sin, but it's representative of the list. So let's walk through them one by one, expand where we need to. Sorcerers. In lists of magical sins, this one usually refers to poisoners and potion makers and those who speak spells, not something we have a ton of experience with, but if you go to a bookstore like Barnes & Noble in Sioux Falls, the Christian section is about as big as the witchcraft one, and the Christian section includes some witchcraft. It's growing. I've seen it in my other job going into people's apartments and stuff. It's crazy. But here, standing alone, this term, it probably includes all manner of magic, including divination, use of demonic power, necromancy, all the things that are listed under the in those lists of magic sins. So really, any evil use of power, whether it's natural powers like medicine and technology, wrongfully wielded in the hands of men, or supernatural powers accessed through the worship of and partnership with demons. These people, the point is, do not fear the Lord, and God will testify against them, and all their wicked works will be exposed. Adulterers. Strictly speaking, this refers to a man or woman who violates another person's marriage. Both under the law would be put to death. But later prophets and Jesus himself expands that definition to include those who violate their own marriage as well, appealing to the design of creation. One man, one woman. We just talked about that last week. Then also those who swear falsely. That one's pretty self-explanatory. Perjury, breaking vows, but also general untruthfulness. And then this other one, those who oppress. First, the hired worker and his wages. Those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, withholding, delaying. What's going on here? Well, unlike a landowner or a business owner who has means to create and own his own wealth, food, clothes, housing, so on and so forth, and unlike a slave who is a partner in that, and sort of automatically partakes of some portion of his master's wealth, roof, food, water, that kind of thing. A hired worker depends entirely on that day's wages in order to go buy food for himself, clothing, a roof. So to withhold or delay in paying him a wage that he can survive off of is to rob him of all of his most dire needs. So here, to oppress, and all through the Old Testament, to oppress a hired worker is to fail to give him his contracted wage in due time. Or possibly the wage is extortionary, so as to fail to cover his family's most basic needs after he's dedicated all of his productive capacity to your business or land. Those who oppress the hired worker do not fear the Lord. God will be a swift witness against them. And those who oppress the widow and orphan, This one sounds simple. It's actually a little bit complicated, I suppose. The responsibility for widows under the law was shared between her closest relatives first, and then the whole brotherhood of Israel second. That is, those closest to her in her neighborhood or synagogue or city. Likewise, in the church age, Paul applies the same teaching very clearly, that family members are to take care of widows first. Not to do so is to be worse than an unbeliever, end quote. And if there are no family members, she can be enrolled as a widow, and the church will take care of her as if they were her family. The state's responsibility is distant, even debatable, in both cases, Old Testament and New. Thus, oppressing widows begins at the family level, then moves to the church, and then to the state, even locally. Orphans are in the same category. If widows and orphans ultimately go uncared for, the real weight of judgment lands on the family members closest to them, and then less so to the church, and then less so to the state, starting locally. So insofar as these widows and orphans are neglected or taken advantage of or abused in whatever way, these people do not fear the Lord. God will testify against them. And then, second to last, but it's the last specific one, those who thrust aside the sojourner. The sojourner is the foreigner who lives among the people of Israel. There are a few different words in the Old Testament. One of them is a hostile word, like a strange, foreigner, a strange woman, like in the Proverbs. These are idol-worshipping people who are hostile to Israel's culture and way of life and everything like that. The sojourner is not that. He's subject to all their laws. He lives with them semi-permanently, or maybe permanently, but wasn't born there. He's subject to all their religious ones, like the first four commandments as well. But they have no claim on the land, since Israel is all the land is directly given to the tribes of Israel. They can't lose that. So they have no birthright to own the means of their own wealth creation. They depend entirely on the goodwill of the rightful owners of the land, being hired or charity, that kind of a thing, gleaning the, things left on the edges of their field. Or they can buy it as temporary leaseholders. So if these people convert to the worship of the Lord and they live by the laws of Israel, they are to be treated as one of them and held to the same standards, except for those land promises and two other exceptions. It has to do with eating things that have died naturally and who can sell who into slavery. So that's what the biblical theology of a sojourner is. Don't listen to those who twist the scriptures to make it anything else and then apply it one for one to say, our border situation, for example. I won't say anything more on that for time's sake, but you hear the word a lot lately. Sojourner, sojourner, sojourner. To thrust them aside, back to verse 5, is to reject God's grace that those who repent and enter into that covenant community ought to be treated as real members, not as outsiders or threats that you can just do whatever you want to do with them. So how might we apply this section of this verse today? Well, two applications in two different spheres of authority. In the civil sphere, to thrust someone aside who has faithfully become a cultural, spiritual, and legal member of your nation simply because they don't have old roots here is a moral wickedness. You might say that of an individual town. You're the second generation member of the town, but you still get looked on as an outsider because you haven't been there for eight generations. In other words, you can't, the injustice here is that you can't exile or legally shun a citizen or a citizen adjacent person simply because he was born somewhere else. If he's become one of you, he's one of you. Exile and legal shunning is a punishment, a criminal punishment. And so if he has not committed a crime, it would be no different than throwing him in jail or executing him for no crime. And then in the church sphere, it's awfully and morally repugnant to thrust aside a convert to Christianity in our churches and show partiality against him simply because of some former life or some national origin or another. Any repentant Christian is welcome within our doors and within our membership. And that should be true of every church on earth. So those two are the main moral applications of this word in Malachi 3:5 today. The people who thrust aside the sojourner do not fear the Lord, and God will testify against them, is the point. And then finally, to sum all those up, he ends with that God will be a swift witness against those who do not fear the Lord of hosts. This one catches everything else. There's so many other ways you can sin against God. He told us in the scriptures, if God has spoken, you listen because you fear the Lord of hosts. And if you do not listen, it demonstrates that you do not believe him. You don't think he's a credible threat for those who are evil and don't believe in him. So to conclude, I need only reiterate that warning from the passage. I'll quote John Calvin once and then Peter once, and then we'll be done. A couple words. This is Calvin. This reproof ought to be a warning to us in the present day that we may not call forth God's judgment on others while we flatter ourselves as being innocent. Whenever we flee to God for help and ask him to relieve us, let us remember that he is a just judge who is no respecter of persons. Let then everyone who implores God's judgment be his own judge first and anticipate the correction which he has reason to fear. And then building on that from 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So keep that in mind, Peter says. Do not overlook this one fact. But it's not the only fact to remember on this subject. Christ has come to purify a people for his own treasured possession, to quote Malachi 3:17, his treasured possession. You'll once more know a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, he promises. That distinction will be that some will be his bride, his church. The bride will come to judgment and will stand, but will be able to rejoice, as God himself says at the end of Malachi, quoting in chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So on the day when God acts, we're leaping if we've been purified and sanctified and justified and soon glorified in Christ. So although we really ought not to be hasty in judging others and hoping for their demise, we still eagerly await the day when God will make everything right. Not because we're so good, not because we believe that we could somehow escape such a judgment, but because that second messenger spoken of in this text will have saved and purified us with his own blood. And therefore, it's the day of salvation and not the day of fire. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before you, knowing that this is all your prerogative, that each and every one of us deserves your wrath in ways that none of us has even come close to comprehending. So we pray that you would save, that for as many as you desire, that you would deal with sin on the cross rather than in judgment and death. And we pray that you would purify us, that there would be a visible distinction in the lives of your people, that our lives would be lived as living sacrifices in our service toward you, that we would fear the Lord and not mankind and not discomfort and not any other things that distract and pull us away from what is true and good. And Lord, prepare us as well for that day, that we would evangelize and disciple well. That, as Paul says, our works even would not be burned up as if building with hay and straw, but that we would build with precious metals and gemstones, stuff that can survive the fire, and have an exuberant family of people that we have loved and served here on earth with us forever in eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare those who do not know the Lord, that they would respond to the word, that they would behold that the messenger is coming, and fear, not in running away from you, fear, but in drawing near, since you are our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.